About 2.5 weeks ago on Valentine's Day, the Christian church set sail on a 40-day journey, an adventure that we call Lent. The church departed port on the 14th, and here we are 2.5 weeks later, and we're still in our journey. We have 4 weeks to go, and between now and the end of our journey, which will be marked on the calendar as Easter, we have some important ports of call to make. We'll be pulling up next to a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. We'll be pondering a garden called Gethsemane. We will be then finally pulling up to an empty tomb where a stone has been rolled away. This is an incredible journey that we're on, incredible sights and mysteries to ponder still in our journey. We call this journey Lent. And unlike, say, a cruise where you would be departing from ports of call, where they have lavish buffets to enjoy, to feed yourself all kinds of incredible culinary delights, the journey of Lent's a bit different. It's a spiritual journey. It's not meant so much for the body, for the sight and taste and touch. It's really meant for the soul, for spirit, for will. And so in this journey, part of the wisdom that our ancestors in faith have laid down is that it's actually good to practice going without things, to sharpen your spiritual hunger. So they have this discipline called fasting. And early on in the Christian tradition, people often fasted from Good Friday to Easter morning as a way to enter into that time of waiting to see what would happen to this crucified Messiah. But over by the 3rd or 4th century, this fasting time had extended to the entire 40 days. People were fasting in deeply profound ways to try to say to God, we long for you more than we long for food. Fasting was seen as a way of showing one's deep commitment to God, of offering contrition and repentance towards God. When you fast, you free your body up from all the work of trying to digest food, and your body's energy gets focused on spiritual matters. That's why Jesus, in the great spiritual battle he faced in the desert, fasted the entire time. It didn't make him weak, it made him stronger spiritually to face what he was battling out there with the devil. Every faith tradition understands that fasting has a certain value to heighten one's spiritual senses and commitment. Jesus himself, as we said, fasted for 40 days. But like all things that can be used for good, fasting can also be used in ways that are not so good. And Jesus took aim at that in our first scripture reading when he says to people, you know, so often people, when they fast, they kind of make it really known to others that they're fasting. They're kind of walking slowly. They're looking down. Maybe they're rubbing their stomach saying, you know, I'm fasting for God as a way of saying, aren't I a spiritual person? Shouldn't I be admired for my fasting? Which, of course, is the exact opposite purpose of what fasting is meant to do, which is to humble oneself, to empty oneself for God's presence. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find not just a few individuals who are misusing fasting, but an entire nation. Not surprisingly, God's people, the Hebrews, are back in a tough spot. Their national life has become a calamity. Their culture is falling apart. And so they call for a national day of fasting and prayer. But as we shall hear, God is not that impressed with their efforts, and he lays out the reasons why that's the case. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these words from the prophet Isaiah. Shout out. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. They ask, why do we fast, but you do not see? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice? Look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice and to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and the Lord will say, "Here I am." May God bless to our hearing, to our pondering, and hopefully to our living this reading from God's holy word. When I was a freshman in high school, I had a routine I followed religiously every lunch hour. I'd walk up to the cafeteria line, order a green burrito, a package of 6 Hostess chocolate donuts, and a carton of fruit punch. I figured I ate somewhere around 1,000 donuts my freshman year in high school. Man, I miss those days. Now that I've gotten older, I certainly pay more attention to what I eat. Part of the problem with doing that, of course, is that guidelines keep changing about what you should eat and what you should avoid. You know, for a while, you know, fat was the bad guy. You should avoid all fat, have a low-fat diet. And then we were told, well, actually, you know, some fats are good. Some fats not so good. So you got to be discerning about which kinds of fats you're eating. And then sugar became the outlaw, which really bummed me out. And then we were told, of course, eggs were good. Then they're not good. They're bad cholesterol. But actually, now they're okay. They're pretty good if you don't eat too many of them. I'm still confused about the guideline around coffee. I think it was good, then it was bad. I think it's good again, but I'm not quite sure because it keeps going back and forth. So these guidelines keep changing about what kinds of food we are to put in our bodies. But the prophet Isaiah shared some words from God around nutrition that have been in vogue for 2,500 years. God says to us, "Listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare." God says, "Come to me and digest me. Take my words, my wisdom, ponder what I've told you. Allow yourself to meditate upon them, and you will find that there's a part of you, the spirit, the soul, the heart, that will begin to be well nourished. You will be able to be healed from heart disease, not the kind that we get from eating 1,000 donuts, but the kind of heart disease that comes through attitudes and perspectives. Eat my words, ponder my goodness, reflect on my wisdom, and your heart and your spirit will begin to be delighted. You'll begin to feel an inner sense of delight and of purpose and of joy." The psalmist said that one time. He said, "How sweet, God, are your words to me. They are more sweet than honey on the comb." Eating fresh honey, chewing on honey on the comb, indeed is something that is an amazing experience from my own reality. But the psalmist says, you know, I found that when I chew upon God's word and God's law, I find that there's something so sweet in my spirit and in my perspective and in my mind. It's like I am eating something of extraordinarily divine sweetness and goodness. He said, I don't find God's laws to be, you know, restrictive and sorrow-causing and a bummer. He says, well, I find that when I eat upon God's word, I become freed and enlarged, and I become someone who's open to the mystery of God and of life in a way that is profoundly joyous and mysterious. There's something about chewing upon the wisdom and the Spirit of God that God says, I promise you, if you do it, you will realize that you are eating upon the most precious reality that exists. Christ himself talked about doing that. Sometimes the disciples would notice that he would go long times without eating. They would get concerned. His mom got concerned. Mary got concerned. Why is my boy, my good Jewish boy, not eating? She tried to take him home to fatten him up. But he said, no, I don't need that food. Because what I'm doing, he says, is I am eating a food that you know nothing about. I'm constantly feeding upon God, my Father, his wisdom, his Spirit. I'm constantly being nourished by my communion with my Father. It's what sustains me. It's what nourishes me. It's what guides me. It's what enlivens me. And the same Jesus who said, I am eating a food that you do not know at the last night of his life, then said, I want you to feed upon me. I want you to allow who I am, my character, my truth, my spirit. I want you to be able to take it inside yourself, because when you feed upon me, you are not just feeding upon inspired words of God, you're feeding upon the very essence of God. And as you take me into your life, as you chew upon my words, as you follow my teachings, as you incorporate who I am into every aspect of your life, you will find that you are being fed what you most desperately need, what your heart profoundly longs for. It's what you were formed with a deep hunger for. Me. Feed upon me. And all of a sudden, over time, you know, your thinking will get straightened out. You'll stop being worried and anxious about your own little wars and kingdoms. You'll begin to open up to a mystery of being alive in me that will set you free from all of these trivial, ego-driven, ideologically fueled, stupid ways of wasting your life in ways that don't really matter to anything. You feed upon me, and all of a sudden, you'll be given a new perspective, a new marching orders. You'll be given a way of seeing God, the world, and yourself in ways that you will rejoice that you've been set free from illusion and misery and confinement. I've come to set you free. Feast upon me, and I will take you. And Lent's a time where we try to, you know, heighten our longing, our hunger for the things of God. And so we're invited to this table, again, to feast upon Christ. And we do so knowing that we humans have this propensity to try to fill ourselves with junk food, to try to stuff ourselves with things that ultimately don't really satisfy us. And it's not just the obvious things in the world that we know to stay away from, obvious things like greed and lust and all those mortal sins that we can get caught up in. He's talking about the fact that we can get so caught up in pursuing even the good life that the culture offers that we miss out on the great life that Christ offers. We can actually think that if we have enough good experiences with what we eat or where we travel or what we do, that life is good. But the definition of good is always a matter of comparison, and Christ says, by comparison to that, I am offering you something that is eternally satisfying, that your heart and your mind and your spirit will find a sense of rootedness and blessing that you cannot find anywhere else or any place else. And so no matter how much we fill our lives with great food, with assets, with new experiences, with freedoms, our hearts and our souls know better. They know that eventually all that fades and there's still this hunger, there's still this longing, and there's still this deep, deep thirst for something more. And Christ says, I am the more. I am the more. Come and feed upon me. We have to be reminded because we develop this taste for eating thousands of donuts, for drinking fruit punch, when God offers something so much beyond that. This happened to the Hebrews in the scripture reading we read. They had been in captivity in Babylon for 80 years. They come back and trying to rebuild their culture. But they brought back to their culture a lot of the things they had seen and watched in Babylon. And Babylon was not a country that based its values, its laws, its ways of being upon Yahweh. They had other ways. They were driven by an emperor named Nebuchadnezzar. And so they brought back to their own culture this longing for power, this lust for greed, this yearning for wealth. And they began to try to accumulate wealth and power, those who could, by oppressing the poor, stealing land, using the legal system and ways to do a grabbing of assets. They began to imprison and oppress wanderers and immigrants who got treated harshly. Justice got perverted. And so they're looking around and they say, things aren't going well. What should we do? I know. Let's turn to God and we'll all fast together and pray for God to bless us. Certainly God will be impressed that we are spending a day or two calling out to God saying, please help. And God responds to their prayers by saying, I'm not impressed. I'm not looking for a day of discomfort. I'm looking for a transformed culture. I'm looking for you not to simply give up bread, but to give up injustice, to give up cruelty. I'm looking for you to give up those things that marginalize and hurt the powerless and the poor. I want you to give up taking target practice at immigrants. I want you to live in a way that shows my love and care for every single person. That's what I want. You do that and you'll be blessed. Fast from those things that have become so enculturated to cause mistreatment of certain kinds of people. That is what I, the Lord, long to see. That is what my people are meant to be doing. And so we find indeed that this God yearns to have his people be fed upon things like justice and compassion and goodness and grace. God is not impressed by hatred and cruelty and division and ridicule. Those things come out of hearts that have fed upon junk food in a very destructive way. The people of God are meant to manifest these different virtues because we feed upon Christ, not upon ideologies, stupidities, trivialities. We're meant to feed upon something of far greater beauty and divinity and goodness and grace. And it seems to me, again, that what the Hebrews had to learn 2,500 years ago is still a lesson that God still wants cultures to learn, including ours. Look around today and you can't feel, I don't think anybody can feel that here, things are going well. It's great the way we're treating each other. We can certainly see the compassion and mercy and grace flowing from our leadership and flowing through our laws and through our populace. And God must look down and say, what has happened? What have you been feeding upon? To whom have you been turning to for guidance? And the Christian church is always called to be the people who say, let us feed upon Christ that we might offer something to this world beyond the barbarism and the terror and the dehumanization that is so rampant. And we come to this table because we know that we are in desperate need of someone who has come to save us, who brings a wisdom, who brings a goodness, who brings a truth that we all need. And so we come to this table acknowledging our own complicity in what's happening. The ways that we either actively or passively allow a world to exist where innocent people are slaughtered, where the color of skin still matters way more than it should, where you are from somehow might determine whether you live or whether you die. And all of that is in grand opposition to the reality of this God that we know in Christ. Recently, Pope Francis wrote these words. He says, "Whenever our interior life becomes caught up in its own interests and concerns, there is no longer room for others, no place for the poor. God's voice is no longer heard. The quiet joy of his love is no longer felt, and the desire to do good fades. We end up being incapable of feeling compassion. At the outcry of the poor, weeping for other people's pain and feeling a need to help them, as though all this were someone else's responsibility and not our own. But when we fast from this indifference, we can begin to feast on love. In fact, Lent is the perfect time to learn how to love again. Jesus, the great protagonist of this holy season, certainly showed us the way of love. In him, God descends all the way down to bring everyone up. In his life and in his ministry, no one is excluded." So as we come to this table this morning to feed upon the mercy and the grace and the love of Christ, let us indeed be committed to fasting from indifference, to fasting from cruelty, to fasting from ridicule, to fasting from violence. May we bring a hunger for a better world, for better selves, that we might indeed be the people in whom and through whom God indeed can transform this world. And it is to this God who came, who died, who feeds us with his very self, that we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore. Amen.